Listen, this is a great blessing to have this RTS World Missions Conference in Jackson for so many years. And before I introduce our main speaker, let me tell you for you to put in our agendas. We have this meeting today, then he'll be preaching chapel at 11 tomorrow, and then we have a free pizza lunch at noon tomorrow, at noon. And these will be our three main sessions. Let me say something before I introduce our main speaker. I believe that in every area of expertise, we always have problems trying to have someone who is very good in the area and in preaching. Throughout my years here in the seminary, for example, every time we have missions conference, the question is, sometimes we have a good preacher, but no experience, cross-cultural. Sometimes we have people who are very good in cross-cultural experience, but not very good preachers. And there's a lot of stories which we love it, but without association with the text. But many times we have the privilege of having brothers whom God has gifted as not only in cross-cultural work, but also in exposition of His Word. And I'm very, very glad that this year we have someone, I have heard him, I know him for many years since he was a pastor here in Mississippi, where he pastored for more than 15 years in Mississippi as a pastor. And he worked for about 10 years in Romania with his family. And I have had the privilege to hear him a few times. And God has gifted him as an expositor of God's Word. Therefore, I'm really thrilled to have our dear brother, Reverend Dr. Ed Hartman, with us. I'm going to tell you also that he did his MDiv here at the Reformed Theological Seminary. God has doctorate, Doctor of D.Min at Westminster Seminary in California, and have served as a leader in church planting and leadership development team in Romania, which means that he also speaks Romanian. And Ed and his wife and family has really invested their lives in that kind of leadership development renewal with pastors, church leaders, and church planters and missionaries and their wives. He's going to say something about it. And right now, he is serving as a minister of mission and outreach at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. He and his wife, Emily, they have four adult children and two grandchildren, two boys, 2 years old and 1 year old. And it's really a great privilege for having you here, dear brother, to minister to us. And I would like to ask our dear brother, Guy Richardson, to pray. And then I'm going to give the time to you.
Yes. We are we're grateful that Ed Hartman will be our mission speaker this year. RTS, from the beginning, was founded with taking the gospel to the world in ministry, not just to America, but around the world. And so right from the beginning, RTS had an emphasis on world missions, as well as missions to other cultures within our bounds and beyond. And so this is a tradition to have this missions conference every year for 50 years. And so it's been a privilege to have so many people who have shared what God is doing to challenge us, to encourage us to think larger than the things that we would just normally think and the narrow vision that we would have about what it means to live out the Christian life. And we hope that Dr. Hartman, Ed, will do that for us. And as we begin this, let's just pray and commit ourselves and these times with him to the Lord. Father, we thank you that you are the God of the universe, the God of every culture, the God of every nation. We thank you that as your people gathered from many corners of the earth, even in this very room, we recognize the breadth and the expanse of your work and your life in so many lives, in so many people, in so many cultures. And even as we think about world missions, we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts to be world mission hearts, that you would give us of yourself to think beyond the bounds that we would normally think. We pray, Lord, that you would bless Ed, even as he comes and shares from his heart, your heart, to us. And we pray for your blessings in our lives to direct us, to correct us, to take the steps that you would have us to do, to serve and honor you, to follow you as you would lead each of us for your glory, our good, and for your kingdom forever. And this we pray, looking forward to this time together. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, brother.
Oh, sure. Yeah. Two important notes. One, what time are we supposed to be done?
Rather by 5 till.
5 till. Yeah. Good.
Didn't give you that long.
We're good. Okay. Perfect. And other note is Rick Canada is going to be here on Friday to talk about the Indonesia work that God has opened up before. Oh, good. Even better. So my wife and I have invested there over the last 2 years and have seen the Lord do some tremendous work there. There are opportunities for men and women there. The most significant part of those opportunities is that you don't have to raise any support. So if you'd like to invest in some really strategic gospel ministry in the largest Muslim population country in the world, if you're open to exploring that, please plan to come on Friday. So, mission. Best theology I can share with you, I learned when I was a child. We were taught to sing the song Deep and Wide. Y'all know it, right? Deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing. I heard the Deep and wide. Look, Skip Ryan put it this way. Profound truth. What goes deepest to the heart goes widest to the world. And that's what I'd like us to think about throughout our time together today and tomorrow. And I'd like those realities to be echoing in your minds as you continue the unpacking of your time here and what the Lord is preparing you for going forward. What goes deepest to the heart goes widest to the world. Now, you can flip it around and say, if I don't see a profound, wide-ranging gospel influence in the ministry God's entrusted to me, I need to ask, how deeply rooted is that gospel message in my own heart? Because you cannot be passionate about something with others that you have not bought into deeply yourself. And Paul puts it this way in 2 Thessalonians 2 when he talks about the Antichrist and his deceptive power. He talks about those who perish eternally. And he makes this really unusual phrase. He says they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And what I infer from that is that it's not simply believing the truth that rescues us from our sin and the eternal judgment that we deserve, but it's loving the truth. Because at the end of the day, people don't die for what they believe. They die for what they love. They're not changed by what they believe. They're changed by what they love. Most people aren't willing to make sacrifices for what they believe in. They make sacrifices for what they most love. So the question is not, do you believe all of this that you're studying, but do you love it? Because what goes deepest to the heart goes widest to the world. Now, I'd like you to open your Bible with that introduction to a passage that will surely make you say, what in the world is he thinking? Isaiah chapter 20. And when we read the chapter, it's a whole chapter, it's only 6 verses. You will think, this doesn't make sense. This is not a mission conference text. I have to say very quickly, seeing Mike McKelvey and Miles Van Pelt, especially in front of me, makes me a little bit anxious, but it's okay. We love Jesus more than anything else. So, let me read to you the text, starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 20. In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist, and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say on that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? This is God's word. I preached on this passage at First Presbyterian Church in Kosciuszko probably 15 years ago. And at the door, shaking hands with people who were filing out, a six-year-old boy walked up to me, dutifully stuck his hand out, looked me in the eye and said, "Preacher, do you realize that you said the word naked 37 times while standing in the pulpit?" I said, "Well, yes, as a fatter of Macht, I did." As if that fact might have escaped my notice. Naked. We're uncomfortable with that reality, especially when it's in the context of a naked prophet. What exactly is going on in this passage? Especially in light of the statement with which we started, what goes deepest to the heart goes widest to the world. So here's the fact. There are obstacles to this gospel message going deeply into our own hearts, and there are obstacles to this gospel message going widely to the world. One of the most significant obstacles, I believe, is shame. Now, I don't know if you have done much reading or listening to those who are speaking about that word now more than ever in my adult lifetime. I hope, Lord willing, to talk about this more tomorrow. But I believe it's one of the dominant obstacles to the gospel going deep into our own hearts and wide to the world. And unless you and I wrestle carefully with this subject of shame, the gospel is not going to be precious to us. We're not going to love it as our rescue, as our hope. And consequently, it's not going to have transformative impact in the lives of the people among whom we live and among whom we serve. So I'd like you to think with me about this subject, this image of shame, and the naked exposure that the prophet Isaiah experienced in this passage. We'll look at the story, secondly, the application, third, the motivation behind it, really simply. The story, Isaiah chapter 20 is in a whole series of chapters on judgment. Chapters 13 through 24, judgment against Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Cush, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, Tyre, and then chapter 22, right in the crosshairs, is Jerusalem. Now, if you were part of the original audience that heard these words, what would you be thinking after hearing all of this judgment and, oh, by the way, you're not exempt? You and I would probably be thinking, how do I get out of this? How do I avoid the judgment to come? How does this judgment come to everybody else except to us? And more practically, to whom can I go for help? And this is exactly what Isaiah's audience did. They went to the superpowers to the south, Egypt and Cush, and they made an alliance with them and said, we will align ourselves with you if you will come to our aid against those who would seek to wipe us out. We're going to place our hope and confidence in Egypt and in Cush. And Isaiah chapter 20 is God's response to this human alliance, to Judah's unwillingness to trust in the God who had called his people to himself. And he sends Isaiah not simply to preach a sermon of judgment to his people, but to be a sermon of judgment to his people. Now, let's pause when we think about this. Verse 2, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And Isaiah did so, walking naked and barefoot. Now, this can't really mean what the text seems to be saying it means. I mean, we're not really talking about a naked prophet, are we? Now, you can read all the commentators, and I've consulted all those that I had access to. My favorite Old Testament commentator is Alec Motir. And if you go to his commentary on this passage, he'll say this. He asks the question, did Isaiah really go naked? Or is the NIV correct in safeguarding the proprieties with the word stripped instead of naked? And he answers his own question. He says, the general use of the word arom suggests the former, that he really went about naked, buck naked, or as we say in Mississippi, butt naked. Can you picture this? A naked preacher? Now let that reality sink in for a minute. I mean, think about Isaiah. He was the Billy Graham of his era, meaning he had access to the king, the president. Whenever there was a national crisis, he was called in. He was the guy who spoke for God. He was respected. He was honored. He was educated. Rabbinic tradition tells us that he was part of the aristocratic class, educated in Jerusalem. The belief is, according to rabbinic tradition, that he was a brother, rather that Isaiah's father, Amaz, was a brother of King Amaziah, which would make Isaiah first cousin to King Uzziah. Living in the capital, prestige, educated, respected, married, two kids, two sons, probably at this time when all of this unfolds, they're teenagers. Can you picture it? Dad comes down to breakfast, only as you watch him walking down the stairs, he's barefoot, and as he keeps coming down, I leave the rest to your imagination. And teenage boys looking at their father, have you lost your mind? And yet this is exactly what happens. I can only imagine the conversation between God and Isaiah. Isaiah, take off your clothes. And Isaiah, God, say that again. I could have sworn you just said, take off your clothes. And God says, take off your clothes. And Isaiah says, all of them? God says, every last bit. Isaiah says, now? God says, right now. And there are two sobering questions that there's no indication that they were answered. Two questions that I'm always going to ask when God leads me to a decision or to an obedience that leaves me feeling that vulnerable and exposed. Questions I cannot bear for him not to answer. Question number one is, why? And question number two is, how long? And there's no indication that God answered Isaiah's question. As a matter of fact, it appears from the text that only after 3 years had gone by, then God answers the question why and what this was all about. Verse 3, then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. I can only imagine what kind of protest there must have been. I wasn't there. The text doesn't record it for us. But I can imagine this did not go down easily for Isaiah. can imagine the God. I can't do that. You can't ask me to do this. Look at who I am. I had a meeting this morning at breakfast where one thing that was said by a man I really respect, he said, we have to safeguard our name. We have to protect our reputation. And I know what he was saying, and I understand where he was going with this, but I don't see God giving Isaiah that right to guard his reputation and to safeguard his name. He simply said, take off your clothes. Make yourself vulnerable and exposed. No hiding. No safeguards. No safety net. No plan B. And ultimately, Isaiah did. Not knowing why, at least not when he started. And it appears that he didn't know that it was going to be 3 years of naked ministry, vulnerable and exposed. Here's the question. Has God ever called you to an obedience that has left you feeling that exposed and that vulnerable? If you take seriously the mission to which he's called you, whether it's to be a student for now, a professor, a preacher, a pastor, a youth minister, a therapist, counselor, a missionary, whatever the role is, you are on mission. You are the spokesperson for the King of the Ages. And when he calls you to represent him, you're going to be called to an obedience or a range of obediences that will leave you feeling that vulnerable and that exposed. No safeguards, no plan B, no safety net. That's the calling to mission wherever he sends you. So here's the question, what changed Isaiah's mind? What changed him from saying, God, you can't ask me to do that. I am the respected prophet of Israel. What will my wife think? What will my boys think? People won't listen anymore if I stand before them naked. What changed his mind? My suspicion is that what changed Isaiah's mind is that 30 years earlier, he had an experience that radically changed him and permanently freed him from his fear of being exposed, permanently freed him from all shame. You read about that experience in Isaiah 6, where he's ushered into the very throne room of God himself, and he sees the king seated on a throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. I believe that that exposure to the glory of God radically changed him and freed him permanently from all other fears and places of shame and vulnerability and exposure. What I believe happened is that because he was exposed to the glory of God, he became unafraid to be exposed before men. It's what I need. It's also what you need. Application? Well, two of them, really simply. One is trust, the other is obey. God is going to call us to trust him. And sometimes that trust is going to be a radical trust. But at the end of the day, God alone is worthy of our trust. There's nobody else that we can trust in. And at the same time, I believe you find in this passage a commitment from God to oppose, undermine, and dismantle anything or anyone else that we're trusting in or looking to for our safety, security, and confidence. Any place that we feel is our security, whether it's our education, our resource, our giftedness, our relationships, people we value, our children, our parents, where we grew up, what ethnicity we are, what our experiences are, Anything we're looking to as a basis for our trust and confidence apart from Him, He is determined to dismantle. So that at the end of the day, we trust Him above anything or anyone else. God will expose the absolute futility of trusting anything or anyone but Him. The other application is that if we belong to Him, He will call us to an obedience that will lead us to be exposed and vulnerable in ways that right now we cannot bear to look at. That's inevitable, and it's coming. You may be there right now. Last question, just briefly, is how? How do you do this? What would enable me to be that willing to put down the guards, to stop hiding, to stop blaming, to stop comparing myself to others, to stop saying this far but no farther? I'll obey, I'll follow, but not there. Don't ask me that, God. I mean, I feel way too naked doing that. That feels way too vulnerable. There's no safeguard there. And I want to be responsible. I want people to respect me. I have to safeguard my name and my reputation. What would lead us to set all that aside and say, I trust you. I will obey you no matter what. I think what you and I have to do is go back to Isaiah's experience. On one level, we could say Isaiah had something special because he was there in the very throne room of God. He saw Jesus seated on the throne. John 12 talks about that. It says, John saw Jesus' glory and spoke of, rather, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. But I haven't had that experience. And so there's something deficient about my experience of God's glory, right? I would say it's actually reversed. I have something that Isaiah didn't have. I have something even greater because 700 years after Isaiah prophesied, after he prophesied naked, something happened. God the Father turned to God the Son, and he said to his Son the same words he said to Isaiah. He said, take off your clothes. Take off your clothes. Set aside the visible manifestation of all your glory and all that you are, your rights to sit on the throne. And set it aside. Strip down. And become literally and figuratively naked. And amazingly, he did. And became a tiny naked baby in the arms of a teenager named Mary. And then he lived a life that was marked by that kind of humility and vulnerability and exposure. And he ended his life the way it began, naked and exposed, humiliated, beaten beyond recognition. No limits, no safeguards, no backup plan, but shamed and exposed on a cross. That's what we have. A Redeemer who heard his Father say, take off your clothes and become one of them. And Paul writes about his response in Philippians chapter 2, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. back to where we began. What goes deepest to the heart goes widest to the world. The older I get, the more clearly I see and the more pervasively I find shame speaking into my life. I don't know how or where you're wrestling on that subject, but I've been thinking about it a lot lately. I've been having lots of conversations with men and women that I really respect, and I'm hearing that vocabulary over and over again, often in places where I least expect it, the power of shame. The debilitating power of shame that prevents us from being men and women in whose hearts the gospel has gone deeply. You see, if the gospel of Jesus Christ does not speak to your shame and mine, it offers no hope for the shame of the people among whom we live. If you're not wrestling with your own shame in the light of the gospel, you have no hope as a missionary or a pastor, or a campus minister, or a counselor. What goes deepest to the heart goes widest to the world, and only that goes widest to the world. I would not normally quote this man in this context, except that what he wrote really resonates with me. Brennan Manning wrote Ragamuffin Gospel. He wrote this book called Ruthless Trust, in which he says that the way of trust is a movement into obscurity, into the undefined, into ambiguity, not into some predetermined, clearly delineated plan for the future. The next step discloses itself only out of discernment of God acting in the desert of the present moment. The reality of naked trust is the life of the pilgrim who leaves what is nailed down, obvious and secure, and walks into the unknown without any rational explanation to justify the decision or to guarantee the future. Been there? There are some obediences to which the Holy Spirit will invite us, to which we'll say this makes absolutely no sense. Worse, I cannot envision this turning out well. And yet God calls us, and he sends us, and he says, trust me. The only thing that will embolden you and equip you is if this gospel message sinks deeply into your heart. Not just in the context of guilt and innocence, where we normally camp when it comes to the gospel message, especially in this culture. We'll talk more about that tomorrow, Lord willing. But in the context of shame and honor and fear and power, those are the other dynamics in which people need to hear the gospel message. But it's this shame piece that I believe is dominant for most of us in ways that we've worked really hard to not look full in the face. I'll stop here for today, but I want to invite you to think carefully and pray that the Holy Spirit would probe deeply in this subject of shame in your life. I think it can be the hinge on which your understanding of the gospel will swing and take you to a whole new dimension of what it means to follow Jesus on the mission to which he's called you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I so thank you that for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, scorning its shame, and that you're now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And from there you are interceding for us, pleading your merits on our behalf. Would you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, free us from the shame that holds us paralyzed, that prevents us from celebrating the gospel in all that it is, You are the God who gives us beauty in place of our ashes. You give us joy in places of our grieving. You wrap us up in the garments of praise in the places of our heaviness and despair. You said in exchange for our shame, you'll give us a double portion. You'll call us your favorite and crown us with your honor. May that message embolden us and free us from our shame, deliver us, and then make us free and joyful proclaimers of the gospel message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.